So Moses, now in Deuteronomy, is speaking to the new generation of Israelites, the generation that will, in fact, enter the land and take the land that God had promised them. And these early chapters of Deuteronomy, what Moses is doing is reviewing the history of Israel's covenant relationship with God. And he's covered several things to this point. He's reminded them of how this generation, of how their parents failed to enter the land, failed to obey the Lord and to believe Him. He's talked about how they, as a result of that, they wandered in the wilderness for actually 38 years. And during that time, the Lord actually caused them to die, those that earlier generation, as judgment on them for their lack of faith and lack of obedience. And then he's also talked about the steps here. Moses is describing the steps that the Lord directed them to take, directed this new generation to take once they began to come out of the wilderness and begin to actually go toward the promised land again. And you remember they began to really take those steps last week, the verse we looked at last week. And he directed them specifically. He said, I don't want you to bother the Edomites, don't bother the Moabites, don't bother the Ammonites. So he's kind of guiding them and kind of giving them direction as they go and begin to make their way toward the promised land once again, this new generation. But after he told them the nations not to engage in battle, now he's going to tell them the battles he wants them to take and then what happened when they did that. So we're going to be reading Deuteronomy chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 24 and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 11. Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, Let me pass through your land, and I will travel only on the highway. I will not turn aside to the right or to the left. You will sell me food for money so that I may eat, and give me water for money, so that I may drink. Only let me pass through on your own foot. Just as the sons of Esau, who lived in Seir, and the Moabites, who lived in Ar, did for me when I crossed over the Jordan into the land which the Lord our God is giving to us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. The Lord said to me, See, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy and that you may possess his land. Then Sihon with all his people came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz. The Lord our God delivered him over to us and we defeated him with his sons and all his people. So we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. We took only the animals as our booty and the spoil of the cities which we had captured. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city which is in the valley even to Gilead, there was no city that was too high for us. The Lord our God delivered all over to us. Only you did not go near to the land of the sons of Ammon, all along the river Jabbok, in the cities of the hill country and wherever the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with all his people came out to meet us at the battle of Edrei. But the Lord said to me, Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hands, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, the king of Amorites, who lived in Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, and with all his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. We captured all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many unwalled towns. We utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the animals and the spoil of the city we took as our booty. Thus we took the land at that time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Senir. All the cities of the plateau and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salakah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the city of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. Okay, the thing that I think that we see most clearly in these verses, the thing about the Lord in particular, is the Lord showing himself as a warrior. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning, the Lord showing himself as a warrior. And several glimpses we get into that from these chapters. So the first point is this. Israel could only be victorious in their battles under the sovereign hand of God. They could only be victorious under the sovereign hand of God. The verses in particular that we've looked at today, the ones in chapter 2, focus on Israel's victories over Sihon, who was the king of Heshbon. And then in chapter 3, it focuses on victories over Og, the king of Bashan. And in both these battles, we see that the Israelites were required to fight the battles. There were things that they were supposed to do themselves, but that in each case, it was ultimately the Lord who gave them the victory in the battle. So we want to look at those two points here just for a moment. So we need to note first this. The Israelites were responsible to obey the Lord and fight as he directed. The Israelites were responsible. So, first off, for example, we see the Lord gave Moses specific directions, and some of this is in more detail in the book of Numbers. Remember, Deuteronomy is really more of a summary. You know, he doesn't go into all the detail that happened in some of the earlier books. It's more of a summary. But we know that God gave Moses specific directions that he wanted him to follow in engaging Sihon, the king of Heshbon. So they are told to come to them with terms of peace, and that's exactly what they do. They're to offer to pay for food, water, and then to pass through the land, just like they'd done with the Edomites and the Moabites earlier. But Sihon does not accept those terms, and as a result, there is a battle. And there are several things. Obviously, once again, we're told that the Lord gave them the victory, but there's a number of places where it makes it very clear that the Israelites had responsibilities themselves in the battles. Starting around verse 33, when the battle begins to take place, verse 33, it says, "We defeated him with his sons and all his people." Verse 34, "We captured all his cities and utterly destroyed them. We left no survivor." Verse 34. Verse 35, that talks about the cities that we had captured ourselves. Verse 36 says, "There was no city that was too high for us." So you have a number of excerpts there where it tells you that they actually fought the battles. There were things they had to do. They had to take up their weapons. They had to engage these people in battle. They were responsible to do that. It was their responsibility to know what the will of God was, to know what they were supposed to do, and to actually do it. And you get that same kind of emphasis when you get over to chapter 3, and we talk about the battles between Israelites and Og, the king of Bashan, and his people. If you you can get the same kind of things. Look in chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. He says, "We smote them until no survivor was left. We captured all his cities at that time, not a city which we did not take from them." Verse 6, "We utterly destroyed them." Verse 8 says, "We took the land at that time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites." Kind of a summary of the two battles there. So once again, the emphasis is that they were responsible to go out and fight. They could not just sit back and watch the victories come. God had promised them the land. But they just didn't just kind of sit back and say, "Okay, you promised, now we'll just sit in our chair and watch to see what you do." That's not what they did. They were responsible to know what God's will was, to go out and engage and do the battle themselves. So their responsibility is very important. But you have to emphasize the next point as well to make sure you get the full picture. And that is, it was God who gave them the victory in battles. He gave them victory in the battles. And once again, this is a major theme all the way through. I mean, from the very beginning of their movements toward the promised land, before they even engage these kings in particular, God makes it clear that even though the Israelites are going to be engaged in actual fighting, it's the Lord that's going to be working behind the scenes, so to speak, to actually give them the victory. Look back in chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. He says, arise, set out, pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. So it tells us the people are to go. It says they're told to take possession. They are told to contend in battle. But it also says that it's God who has given this king into their hands. It is God who is going before them, and really all the people, these Amorites, and as well as all the rest of those who will be on the other side of the Jordan as they cross over into the land of Canaan, all of them, he says, I'm going to cause the dread and fear of you to come over them, and they're all going to be afraid of you. So God is the one who is doing this work. At the same time, they're responsible to do their part. The Geneva Bible, this is the 1599 version, one of the notes about this verse in particular, in verse 25, says, this declareth that the hearts of men are in God's hands, either to be made faint or bold. The hearts of all men are in God's hands, ultimately. And God's the one who made people faint-hearted. He's the one who made people bold. So ultimately, he gets the credit for the victories. The people were fighting, but he gets the credit for the victories that they're given. And you notice, once they do begin to engage Sihon, it says God steps in there and he hardens his heart so that he will not do what the Israelites are asking. And it's interesting how this begins to play out. Look at verse 30 through 32 here. It says, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy that you may possess his land. Then Sihon with all his people came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz. Now, I think it's kind of interesting because, generally speaking, I would think if you were in position and you'd been offering terms of peace to this other nation, And then they say, no, we're not going to do that. We will not accept those terms. And then you notice they're getting all their military all geared up and they're getting ready to attack. Well, I would think my first response is, whoops, this does not look really good. I mean, because we're asking for terms of peace. They've taken it and now they're coming to attack us. So, but instead of saying, oh, no, God says, no, look, you need to realize this is good. That's good that they're attacking you, because then I'm going to use this to give them into your hands. I mean, the perspective is the people's perspective. You don't get a sense of them being faint-hearted or fearful at all. But I would think, generally speaking, that would be a very natural response. But the other perspective is God saying, no, this is a good thing. This is a good thing. They're attacking you. Great. Praise God. They're coming after you. Now I'm going to give them into your hand as a result. So things aren't always as we think they are. You know, God has things that he's at work in that are not always on the same line as what we are thinking that God's about in our lives or in things even bigger than our lives. And then you look in verse 33, for example. It says, the Lord our God, once again to the battle, Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him with his sons and all his people. You get both things right there. The Lord our God delivered them to us. Therefore, we defeated them. We defeated them. Lord our God gave them to us. Verse 36. There was no city that was too high for us. Why was that? Because the Lord our God delivered all over to us. Back and forth. You see their responsibility, but always God gets the credit. Always God gets the credit for any victory, for anything that works out as far as after they're fighting. And I think it's interesting, this description, because there's a couple places here where God's encouraging them. Remember, they're coming out of the wilderness wanderings. They're coming out of failure, basically. And they're beginning to move toward the promised land. They're not actually to the promised land yet. These are nations really on the east side of Jordan. They haven't really crossed the Jordan River yet. That's going to come in Joshua, so we're not really even going to get to that in Deuteronomy. But they're on their way. They're moving that direction. And it's interesting the way that verse 36 in particular describes their victory over Sihon. It says, there was no city too high for us. Now, I don't know if you remember or not, but whenever the earlier generation decided we can't go in, we're not going to go in to the promised land, one of their reasons was because their walls reach to the heavens. Their walls are as high as the heavens. How could we ever beat them? Well, he specifically says here in verse 36, it points out and says, there was no city that was too high for us, not a single one. And a lot of them had some pretty high walls, but none of them were too high for us because the Lord God delivered them into our hands. So there's an encouragement there over against that they're supposed to understand to help them as they continue to go forward. And then we see this same kind of theme when we get to the Battle of Og with the king of Bashan. Look over at chapter 3, verse 3. It says, so the Lord our God delivered Og, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. God delivered them into our hand, and then they were responsible to do the smoting, to do the actual engaging in battle. But God's the one who gets the credit for the victory. And this one is interesting, too, because we have a little excerpt over in verse 11 about Og, who was the king. And apparently he was the last remaining person, the last remnant of the people called the Rephaim. And this was one of those categories of people. There were several at this time period, but there's one of the categories of people that were known as giants, big people. And this is pointed out because it says he has an iron bed, which was not real common at that time. Of course, he was a king, so he could get pretty much what he wanted. But iron, which has to do with the fact of it had to be strong. And also, basically, it was over 13 feet long. And so that's pointed out to help you realize this was a big, big man. This was one of those giant men. And they won the battle. Well, that also is reminiscent of the excuses that the earlier generation gave. Not only were their walls too high, but the Anakim lived there. These giant people, we have no hope. Well, they just beat the guy with a 13-foot bed. Who knows how tall he actually was? So the point is, God gives us responsibility, we're supposed to obey. We're supposed to do what the Word says. We're supposed to trust Him. But also we need to realize that He's the one who gives the victory, even in circumstances that seem to us to be almost impossible. God takes care of those. Our responsibility is to obey. He takes care of turning impossible circumstances into victories. So that's one aspect of the Lord showing Himself as a warrior. There's another aspect here that we need to look at. This can sometimes be a disturbing aspect, but we need to look at it, see what it says. And that is, number two, only God can determine that a people are to be put under the ban. B-A-N, the ban. Now, that particular word, at least in my version, was not used. The phrase is here, but my version did not choose to use the word ban to describe it. But when a people were put under the ban, that meant they were devoted to utter destruction by God. Utter and complete destruction is for anything or anyone that was put under the ban. And we have both of these groups of people are put under the ban. Let me read the verses that describe that. Verse chapter 2, 34 and 35. So we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed. There's the phrase, which you could actually translate it that we put them under the ban. But mine says, utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. We took only the animals as our booty and the spoil of the cities which we had captured. That's describing a city of people that were put under the ban by God. They were to be utterly and completely destroyed. The same thing happened with the next group of people, the people of Bashan. If you look at verses 2 and 3, the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I've delivered him and all his people and his land into your hands. And you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So Lord our God delivered Og, also king of Bashan, with his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. Skip over to verse 6 and 7. We utterly destroyed them. There's the phrase. As we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon. Here it is again. Utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city, but all the animals and the spoil of the cities we took as our booty. Now, I thought of the things I read, I thought R.J. Rushton, you did a good job of describing what it is to be put under the ban. So you have a quote here. It says, God can, in his sovereign knowledge and wisdom, devote entire peoples to destruction when their sins and rebellion render them totally derelict. Now, it's important to note that this is God's decision. This is not one nation putting another nation under the ban because you've decided to do that. This is God making this decision. He's the only one who has the sovereign knowledge and wisdom, as this quote says, to be able to make that kind of determination. And of course, he's sovereign over all nations anyway. Well, why was this done? I mean, what's the reasoning? Of course, it was God's choice. This was not the Israelites' reasoning. This was God's direction. This was what they were supposed to do. This was part of their obedience that they were supposed to do. Well, let's look at several things to try to understand what's going on here. The first one is this. These nations had filled up the measure of their sin, and Israel was God's instrument of retribution. In other words, this was judgment. This was judgment on these two Amorite peoples that were there under two different kings. Because when God first made the covenant with Abraham, way back in Genesis, he made clear not only that he was going to give this promised land to Abraham's descendants, but he also made it clear that he was taking it away from other people who were going to be there at that time. This is in Genesis 15. Let me just read a few passages here. This is promises being made by God to Abram. God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. Abraham was in that land at the present time. Of course, he wasn't going to stay there. He was in that land at the present time. He says, I'm going to give your descendants this land to possess it. Let me skip over to verse 13 through 16. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now, that's a prophecy about what happened in Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. That's for deliverance from Egyptian slavery. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So him giving the land to them was a covenant promise, but it also was intended as a judgment on the Amorite people, but not at this point, because their iniquity, their sin was not yet complete, had not yet reached its fullness. Now, we've talked before, the last couple of weeks, actually, both times, I think, how, yes, God judges, but he is also long-suffering and patient, giving room for repentance. Romans chapter 2 makes that clear. From the time that this promise was made to Abraham until this time, and Deuteronomy, where they're on the verge of taking the land, is roughly 600 years. Roughly 600 years that God has been patient with the Amorites. After that 600-year time, their iniquity is complete. It's filled up to the fullness. In other words, that's all I can stand. I can't stand some more kind of thing. That's it. It's got to the height. There is no more. It's time. It's time for judgment. And so what's happening here is, yes, the Lord is giving the promised land to the Israelites, but in the process, he's also bringing judgment on the Amorites because their iniquity is complete. It's reached its fullness. There's no more time for patience. Now it's time for judgment. So as a result of that, the Amorites are put under the ban to be utterly destroyed by the Israelites as an act of God's judgment on the Amorite people. Now, we've mentioned this multiple times. This is a pattern you see all through the Bible of God using one nation to punish another nation. I mean, that happens in the Old Testament. It happens in the New Testament where God pronounces judgment. But his way of carrying out that judgment is to bring one nation against that nation to destroy them, to defeat them. And that's really what he's doing here. So that's kind of the main aspect of what's happening when they are put under the ban to be utterly destroyed. But there's another aspect of this that I want to focus on a little bit. And that is a person or community that forsakes the Lord for false worship is an abomination to God and is under his ban. Any person or community who forsakes the Lord for false worship is under the ban. It becomes an abomination to God, and that's the result. And so there's a very real sense that you could call this holy war, basically from the fact that God was the one declaring war on the Amorites. He was declaring that war. Not so much the Israelites were doing as he directed, but it's God declaring a holy war, so to speak, because of people who have clearly, consciously forsaken and rejected him. Now let me look at several other places in Deuteronomy that describes something of the sins of the people. What was so bad about them? One's over in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. 18, 9 through 14. He says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." In other words, sacrificing their children to fire, in the fire. "One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." So he lists a number of things that they're doing, and the description is every one of these things are detestable to God. They're an abomination to God. And he tells his people, don't you dare imitate or bring those practices into your activities. Another place to look is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Gives them some further insight, and here the idea of putting them under the ban actually comes into play. And you'll notice in verse 1 here, he's listing the nations or the peoples that are actually under the ban. Starting in verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, you shall defeat them, and there you shall utterly destroy them." There it is again. That's the idea of the ban. Utterly destroy them. "You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars. You shall smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then skip over to verse 25 and 26. "The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it's an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it comes, and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it. You shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned." Now, God lays out specifically, like I said, which nations are under the ban. They've all forsaken the Lord. They've all gone after other gods, false gods. And therefore, they are an abomination to the Lord. And as a result of that, for that reason, they are to be utterly destroyed because of what an awful, awful sin this is. Because, I mean, worshiping other gods is no small matter to God. I mean, you think about the very first commandment, which we'll get to at some point down the road, where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's how it all starts. And everything basically ends up building on that in some way or another. And so he's strongly impressing on them, this is big. This is important. When you forsake the Lord, you deserve death. That's what you deserve, is death. Eternal punishment. Eternal destruction. You deserve death. And he warns them. He says, don't you dare let that happen to you. Because if it happens to you, I'm going to destroy you too. Because it is not, you cannot forsake the Lord. You cannot have other gods before me. So one of the reasons I think we have a hard time of this utter destruction is because we have a tendency to look at things and think, well, yeah, there are certain things that are really bad. And there are certain things that are bad, but not that bad. But God's saying, this is the ultimate. There is nothing worse. Now, we could probably think of something worse in our mind. Nothing worse than forsaking the Lord. Nothing. Nothing worse than having some other God before Him. There is nothing worse. And the only alternative is utter destruction. Now, He's patient. 600 years He was patient. But the penalty is utter destruction. And that really ties in, obviously, that's one of the ways that the Lord shows Himself as a warrior and goes after and actually destroys, ultimately, those who will not repent and those who will not put Him where He should be. It's a strong word, but that's really what He seems to be teaching there. Now, the last section I want us to look at is this. We're going to move to the New Testament now. And there is a number of things in the New Testament. We could look at a lot more that we're going to look at. I just want to give you kind of a summary. But there's a number of things in the New Testament where the Lord as a warrior shows up as well. This is not just an Old Testament image of God. This is God. God is a warrior. He was, He is a warrior. And there are a number of things where the idea of being under the ban or being utterly destroyed, being devoted to destruction, also shows up in the New Testament in different ways. But the images are there, and there's a definite connection to what we've seen in these passages in Deuteronomy. So number three, the Lord's identity as a warrior continues in the New Testament through the work of Jesus Christ and His church. Now, there's several ways I think this applies. First off, if we look at the life and work of Christ, it's a battle against the enemy. It's the enemies of God. The life and work of Christ is a battle against the enemies of God. And you can see that from the very beginning, at His birth. I mean, what's one of the first things that happens when it's discovered that He's born, that He has been born? Well, Herod commissions that all the babies are to be killed in an attempt to kill the Christ child. So you have warfare, so to speak, from the very beginning in the earliest years of Christ's life on earth. Of course, God delivers Him from that threat. Later in his ministry, when He's in the wilderness, we have a real focus on Him being the wilderness temptations with Satan, and there's a real battle definitely going on there with Christ and His enemy, His ultimate enemy, which would be Satan, and once again Jesus defeats him there at the very beginning of his ministry. Regularly throughout Jesus' ministry, we see Him engaging and being challenged by demonic forces. But He always defeats the demonic forces that he engages. The Pharisees come after Him as His enemies, regularly coming after Him. And ultimately, they succeed in having Him crucified. But once again, of course, He defeats them. He defeats death through His resurrection. And I think it's interesting, in Colossians 2, verse 8, there's some interesting phrases there that kind of describe what was taking place when Jesus died and when He was resurrection. And it's in terms of a warrior winning a battle, a war. It says in Colossians 2:8, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, this would be spiritual type rulers and authorities and evil rulers and authorities. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. So one of the things that was taking place at the crucifixion and the resurrection was Christ publicly disarming, defeating, and making a public display of his enemies. I mean, this is what a warrior does. And He continues. He's a warrior and continues to be a warrior. Another passage I think is a very colorful passage. It's in Revelation 19. And it's just a very vivid picture of Christ as a warrior. Let me read these verses, Revelation 19:11-16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this could be a picture of the second coming of Christ. That's one. I mean, that could be what's going on there. It could also be an illustration of the ongoing success of the Word of God in time, in history. It could be either way. I mean, there's a couple of different ways that passage could be looked at. But the main point I want to focus here is that clearly it's Jesus Christ as a warrior. And it's a warrior who wins. And he wins by the Word of God. And so he's a conquering warrior. So the Lord as a warrior continues to be a theme that applies in the New Testament, not just in the Old. But there's another aspect of this holy war that's from a whole different perspective. And this is where the ban comes in a different way. In his death, Jesus Christ becomes the victim of God's holy war against sin. There is a sense where Christ becomes the victim. I got that in quotes because it's not exactly true as a victim, but sort of God's holy war against sin. Now, obviously, why did Jesus have to die when he died? Well, it's because he took the sin of his people as his very own. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So he takes on our sin. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Now, there's several places in the Bible where it talks about those who are under sin are accursed or devoted to destruction. And it's the same idea of being under the ban. 1 Corinthians 16:22. It says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Anyone who does not love the Lord is to be accursed. It's the same idea. Put under the ban. Be utterly destroyed if you don't love the Lord. Same kind of focus we got back in Deuteronomy. If you forsake the Lord, you're an abomination to God, and you're to be utterly destroyed. That's what the New Testament says as well. In Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, Paul says it in a little bit different way. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. In other words, I'm going to say it twice in case you didn't get it the first time. If you preach a false gospel, anybody who preaches a false gospel is under the ban. Devoted, they give glory to God by being utterly destroyed. Give glory to God by being utterly destroyed, accursed, put under the ban. Now that's the reality of anyone who has forsaken the Lord and has not received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They are under the ban. They are accursed under God, which means ultimately eternal destruction in hell. I mean, that's the ultimate figure there that we're looking at when we talk about being put under the ban, is eternal destruction in hell. But there's another aspect of that story. Because when Christ died, as we said, he became sin for us. And so there's a very real sense he himself was placed under the ban. Christ became accursed. Christ became cursed for us. Because he took the sin of those who had forsaken the Lord as his sin. And as a result, he becomes accursed and in a sense, detestable to God the Father because of that sin. So Christ is placed under the curse for us. It says cursed is one who hangs on a tree, who dies in the way that he died. He became cursed for the cursed. And that's our hope. Apart from him, I mean, all of us deserve utter destruction because of our sin and forsaking the Lord. But in Christ, we have hope because he took that punishment. He took that judgment for us on the cross. That's another way to describe what was happening on the cross. Another way to look at that is this. I mean, this gives us so many different other angles to understand what was going on in the Old Testament and what are some of the New Testament pictures, some of the New Testament applications of that. Because one of the things that probably bothers us the most when we think about every man, woman, and child was killed, no survivor left. There's a tendency to think the word innocent comes to mind. What about the innocent children? Well, in reality, there's no such thing as a fully innocent anyone, child, adult, whatever. But still, we have that idea there were innocents who were put to death. Okay, let's move over to Christ. Christ was under the ban. If anybody could claim to be innocent, it's Christ. But he's not just innocent. He's not just undefiled, so to speak. He is fully upright and righteous. And he was placed under the ban. Why? So that people who were guilty could have hope. So Christ is our ultimate hope. He's the ultimate example of someone who died under the ban of God. And of course, it's his death and resurrection that gives us hope of being forgiven and made right with God. He became a curse for us. There's one more example of the warrior theme in the New Testament that I want to mention. And that is the church continues in spiritual warfare as the armies of the Lamb. This is a term that Andrew Fuller, who was a Baptist minister in the 18th century, that he liked to use. And it's the idea that since our God, who is our Savior, is a warrior, when we come to Him and receive Him as our Savior and as our Lord, there's a real sense we're enlisted in His army as soldiers in the armies of the Lamb. So let me just mention a couple ways that that's true. First, through the gospel, unbelievers are called to submit to Jesus as Lord. The ministry of Jesus can be summed up in the three words that we've talked about at other times: prophet, priest, and king. Well, one aspect of being king is to conquer. And so one of Jesus' responsibilities is to subdue us so that we bow to Him as our Lord. That's part of His responsibility as king. And we actually sang that earlier today, the Song of the Lamb. One of the phrases there says, like a mighty warrior, you stormed our hearts until we were yours. That's Jesus as king. Like a mighty warrior, stormed our hearts until we were yours. God has to overcome our resistance. We are all resistant to having Jesus as Lord. So He has to storm our hearts and subdue us so that we will receive Him as Lord, so that we'll want to receive Him as Lord and to come under His kingdom and with Him as our King. So whenever we hear the gospel presented or have heard it presented in years past, for those of us who've been Christians for a while, God uses that to conquer our pride, to conquer our self-sufficiency, to humble us before Him so that we will come into His kingdom. And whenever we present the gospel to someone else, that's what we're praying that He'll do with them. We're praying that He will humble them. We're praying that He will use His word, the sword of the Spirit, the word, to actually wound them and their conscience and convict them of sin so that they can be forgiven and once again be righteous in Christ and come to Christ as their Lord and as their Savior and come into His kingdom. So that's part of what it is to be part of the armies of the Lamb. We're subdued by Him, and in His grace, uses us to see others come to Him as well. That's part of being part of the armies of the Lamb. There's another aspect. Every believer has an ongoing fight with sin and Satan in which total extermination of the enemy is the goal. Because when you come into the armies of Christ, so to speak, into the church, into His kingdom, His enemies become your enemies. And the enemies of sin and Satan never take vacation. They are never merciful. They are never under the ideas of let's give them a break for a while. The idea is total destruction and annihilation. That's the focus of sin and Satan against any of us, especially those who are in the kingdom of Christ, to destroy. So being a Christian then means you're in a fight. It means you are in a war. You are every day in a battle. And the Bible tells us that if we're going to win that battle, we have to use the armor of God. I mean, there's so many military and war type images used in the scripture, New Testament as well as Old. Ephesians 6 is probably the place where it's most obvious to us because it talks about the armor of God. It talks about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. All those are armor that we've been given to fight this war that we are in, the war with sin, the war with Satan. But there's an important point I want to mention here. And this is where the idea of the band comes in again, as far as our battle with sin. Because remember those who were put under the ban, they were to be utterly destroyed. No survivor left. That's supposed to be our attitude towards sin. Sin is to be put under the ban in our lives. There's several scriptures, Colossians 3, Romans 8, where it tells us that we're supposed to put to death the deeds of the body, put to death the sin in our body. The old word that's there, and some of your, if you have a King James Version, some of the versions will use the word mortify. Mortify the deeds of the body, which means put to death. That's utterly destroy, if that were what we're supposed to do. A definition I read by J.I. Packer years ago, he said, this is what it means to mortify sin in your life, in our own lives. He says, we are to so drain the life out of sin that it never moves again. We are to so drain the life out of sin that it never moves again. Another way you can say that is put it under the ban, and that's utterly destroyed so there are no survivors left as far as our attitude towards sin. It's not enough just to resist, and we are supposed to resist sin. But this says we're supposed to take the initiative and kill it. Kill it. Don't just say, okay, just resist. I'm going to resist. But look for ways to put it to death. What a challenge. But we have hope. And our hope is that we have a Lord who is a warrior. He is a warrior. And because He is a warrior, our hope is that He subdued our hearts and brought us to Him. Our hope, too, is that He's taking the curse, the destruction that we deserve because of our sin. He became a curse for us so that we are saved and delivered and come under Him as our King. And our hope is that He's conquered us and that we actually is continuing to work to see us being submitted to Him. He's for us. He's not against us. And so since we're part of the armies of the Lamb, we have hope, even in seemingly impossible circumstances. We have hope for victory in our battles as well. Lord, we want to thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for the pictures. We thank You for the types. We thank You for the illustrations that are there. Oftentimes that helps us to understand what You're trying to teach us. Well, Lord, we do want to thank You that You are a warrior. I mean, there are lots of enemies in the world. I'm thinking more of the spiritual sort in this way. Lord, there are so many things that we go against and the things that are going against us and trying to defeat us and put us down. Lord, it's a hard fight. It's a hard fight. And it's a fight that many of us have lost many battles in. But Lord, we thank You that because You're the warrior and because of the armor You've given us and because of the strength You've given us, we are able to engage those sins and put them to death. Lord, help us. Please help us, because every one of us have areas where we really have some really hard fights going on. Help us to put to death sin in our life. We also need to remind ourselves that, like we've said, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, if He is not your King, then you are under the ban. You are one who is to be devoted to destruction and cursed by God. But praise God, you have hope because Christ took that curse for you. And so if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, if He is not your Savior, I invite you to put your faith in Christ. Submit to Him. Submit your, bow the knee to Christ as your King and receive Him as your King and as your Deliverer, your Savior. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that, if you make a note in your tarot so that we can. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.